Well, it's all over almost, but the thanking God and looking to the future for this church. I want to thank again the two pastors and the worship and music committee for their kind invitation to me to come and to preach for you in this particular conference. It has been rich blessing for me, I can assure you. With no further ado, would you turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles. This is not in the bulletin, so I'm having to tell you. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. It's on page 406 in the Pew Bible. 2 Chronicles 26, and we will begin by reading verses 3 through 5, and then we will intercept the biblical narrative further down at verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3, we're reading about Uzziah, King Uzziah. King Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now would you drop down to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Then would you turn in the Holy Scripture to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, this very well-known passage of Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. We will read there verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah, or leprous King Uzziah, died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Then would you turn to the rear of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57. And now we hear this one whom Isaiah saw. We hear this one now speaking in Isaiah 57, verse 15, page 655. For thus says the high and lofty one, that's the same one that Isaiah sees. He said in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the two Hebrew words there for high and lifted up are the same words here in Isaiah 57, 15 that are translated the high and lofty one. Exactly the same words. So this one whom Isaiah sees now speaks. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word this evening to your hearts. And would you now pray with me? I thank you, Almighty God, for these inspired insights from your word. Grant us the ears truly to hear them. Remove the scales from our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, and open our hearts to believe and to love them. As we come now to the preaching of your word, may we think of it carefully, study it prayerfully. Deep in our hearts, let its articles dwell. Ponder its mystery. Slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. And I pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. For 1 week, every August, the American television channels inflict us with his low-grade movies and with apocryphal stories about him. The media regale us with the solemn spectacle of thousands of Americans going into mourning, marking the anniversary of the death of Elvis Aaron Presley, known by his fans as the King. Well, Isaiah said, mine eyes have seen the King. But his fans say, he's the King. During the special observance that is planned each year on August 16th, thousands of fans thousands of fans walk through the gates of Graceland, his mansion in Memphis, Tennessee. I was never a fan of his myself, but I must candidly admit that a certain sadness creeps over me every year as I watch the mass media report that event. On the anniversary day itself, literally thousands of Presley fans gather at Graceland to hold a candlelight vigil in his memory. As the cameras sweep the audience, one can observe many fans in tears, all in somber reflection, stand in silence in the flickering light of 1,000 candles, and some even go into a swoon and faint. One certainly gets the impression that someone very dear has died. A newspaper reporter from the Boston Globe interviewed one such devoted fan named Dennis Wise. Dennis Wise really, really loved Elvis Presley. So much so that after Presley's death, he had had his face lifted by a plastic surgeon to resemble him. He had had his hair contoured to match the style of his departed idol. And in the interview, this is what he said. "Yes, sir, Presley's been an idol of mine since I was 5 years old. I have every record he ever cut, twice over. I have pictures in the thousands, magazines, pillows, T-shirts, figurines, cups and plates. I have every book I can find about him, some even in Japanese and Chinese. I even have leaves from the lawn of Graceland." Well, he could have some of mine. "In school," he continued, "when Elvis began to wear white boots, I bought white boots. The kids all call them fruit boots. I saw him in concert every opportunity that came my way. I tried to get close to him every time, but he was always surrounded by too many people. I even stood on the wall at Graceland over 12 hours once, just to get a glimpse of him. But I never could get close to him. I never knew him. And he never knew me." Now, dear ones, I ask you, when you hear a testimony like that, what is your reaction? I mean, after perhaps a moment of initial amusement, shouldn't we be deeply saddened by it? For it reflects feelings of devotion approaching those that one normally reserves for the worship of one's God. I mean, after all, shaping one's face to conform to another's. The Bible speaks, you know, about the Christian being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Collecting mementos, artifacts, and memorabilia, hanging on every word by him or about him. Surely such devotion borders on, if it is not actually, worship. And in the latter case, such worship would constitute an idolatrous blasphemy. Surely this is cause for sadness. But for me, the saddest words from the entire interview were these: "I never got close to him. I never knew him. And he never knew me." Sad because of his misplaced and unrequited devotion, of course. But all the more tragically sad because of what could have been his of true and proper devotion to be found in what the Christian gospel offers him by way of contrast. You see, my beloved, everything about the Christian faith is unique. And one of the unique features of the Christian gospel is its reassuring promise and guarantee that one can know the one living and triune God in a rich and real way that confounds the comprehension of the unbeliever. The bumper sticker one occasionally sees on some cars is admittedly somewhat trite, that reads, "God is not dead. I talked to him this morning." But we understand the theology, don't we, behind a statement like that. You see, our God is alive, and we believe that we can know him and fellowship with him and converse with him and he with us, and we don't have to buy a ticket to watch him perform. Now, this reality of knowing God is a central thrust of Holy Scripture. And in the last text we read, Isaiah 57:15, an Old Testament verse which is beautifully New Testament as well in scope and concept, Isaiah is passionately concerned that people know what his God is like and where he can be found. So to the question that a little boy or girl might ask, "Daddy, Mommy, where does God live?" Isaiah declares, "He lives in two places. He lives in the high and lofty place, and he lives in the place of the contrite." Here are the two themes of our text. Where does God live? He lives in lofty places, and he lives in lowly places. In these two places, our God can be found. In these two places does he make his presence known. Now, before I go any further, may I ask you, does Isaiah's reminder that these are the only two places where our God lives disturb you at all? I confess, as I reflect on Isaiah's statement, that I become greatly agitated in my spirit by his reminder that God lives in the high and lofty place, and he lives in the lowly place, because I know that I simply do not appreciate as I should what it means either to approach God and to worship him in the lofty place where he dwells in his awful, terrible, holy transcendence, or to feel genuine wretchedness and heartfelt contrition in the lowly place where he descends in his gracious condescendence. And I would dare say, my beloved friends, that you too, perhaps even most Christians today, are in a similar condition. You see, most professing Christians today prefer to approach God on middle ground. Middle ground that is neither lofty for God nor lowly for them. But my beloved, middle ground is simply not where God lives. There is no middle ground in this relationship, and if that is where we poor creatures of sin think we are standing today with God, on middle ground with him, I must warn us all that we are not in fellowship with the true and living God at all, for he is simply not there. Standing on middle ground, we are standing all alone, talking to an idol we have created in our minds, with whom we can feel comfortable, and who requires nothing of us beyond what we want to tender, but we are not talking with the true and living God. This evening, I want you to explore with me the two places where our text says God lives. Come with me now to the text, and let's mine it for its life-giving ore. I want to say no more than it says, But I want to say all that it does say. And it has been my prayer that God's Spirit would speak to our hearts through it. So consider with me first the theme of God's loftiness. Isaiah begins by affirming three true but incredibly difficult concepts for us to grasp about our God. He is high and lofty. He inhabits eternity. And His name is holy. Let me try to help us understand these three truths by relating each concept to the earthly Israelite monarchy. First, being high and lofty means at the very least that God, who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, it means at the very least that He is above us, infinitely so. He is man's absolute sovereign, and we are His subjects. And just as the earthly king in Israel sat elevated and exalted above those who approached Him in His throne room, so also God sits high and exalted above us, as we read in Isaiah 6 a moment ago. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Then listen to these words of Isaiah in the middle of his book, in chapter 40. Surely, he writes, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. Do you know what less than nothing is? That's a zero with the rim rubbed out. Nothing. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. I think I hear Isaiah saying by these three passages, at the beginning, chapter 6, in the middle, chapter 40, and here at the end of his prophecy, chapter 57, I think I hear him saying, get it straight, Jerusalem. Your God is above you. You are not His equal by an infinite degree, and you had better never forget it. A.W. Tozer wrote something that speaks to all of this some 30 or so years ago in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He writes, a condition has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be unworthy of thinking, worshiping people. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians today, he continues, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. With our loss of the sense of the majesty of God has come the further loss of religious awe. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this period of the 20th century. End of quote. Is he right? I think he is. For Christians, simply do not tremble before him today as they should. So I must ask you, men and women, do you recognize that God is your sovereign, absolute sovereign, infinitely high and exalted above you? It is necessary to your spiritual health and mental well-being, as well as to every true worship experience that you do. Then Isaiah tells us that our God inhabits eternity. Can you grasp that truth? Have you ever tried to define time? Not to mention attempting to define eternity. My senior colleague in the Department of Systematics at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis for some years was Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., who religiously required his students year after year to memorize his definition of time and eternity. Time, he writes, is the mere abstract or ideational possibility of the before and after relationship in durational sequence, and eternity is infinite time, that is, time so defined, extrapolated in both directions to infinity. Now do you understand? No? Well, don't feel bad, for even if you understood that, I will tell you, none of us can fully comprehend a self-conscious, tri-personal being who never had a beginning, who has always existed. We are so time-oriented. Isaiah would live to see four kings come to the throne of Judah in the brief span of his own prophetic ministry and then die, some a miserable death. But Isaiah's God, his God inhabited eternity before the mountains were brought forth, before the foundations of the earth were laid, even from everlasting to everlasting. His God was already and always there and always would be there, above the passing of kings from thrones, above the shifting circumstances and vicissitudes of life. Our God inhabits eternity, my friend. He is always there. Third, Isaiah tells us that our God's name is holy, which means at the very least that he is holy. And what does it mean to say that God is holy? Permit me to try to help us grasp this concept about our God by two different scriptural allusions. Go back to Isaiah 6 mentally for a moment. Note the creatures who fly about the throne of God, extolling the pre-incarnate Son of God with their antiphonal singing. The Apostle John also beheld this scene in Revelation 4, and he gives us the additional details that there were four, that they were four in number, full of eyes in front and behind, who night and day never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But take careful note, these heavenly beings are unfallen creatures. Never have they sinned. Nevertheless, with four of their six wings, they cover themselves. Why? Because of the unapproachable light of the triune God's all-glorious holiness about which they sing without ceasing. I remember when I was a little boy in Presbyterian Sunday school, my teacher would say, "Now, when you pray," Bobby and the rest of them, "when you pray, now bow your head and close your eyes because you don't want to be distracted when you pray." Ah, my beloved, that's not the reason why we ought to bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray. If sinless creatures believe that they should cover themselves in His presence, surely when we go into His presence, sinful as we are, surely we ought in some fashion to reveal or to demonstrate that we know that we have no right to be in His presence. This is true of us. Just as we cannot... Recall Uzziah, about whom I read a moment ago. In this poor man, we see what happens to the sinful creature who dares to walk into God's holy presence uninvited, acting as though it were his perfect right to be there. This is true of us. Just as we cannot look for a moment at the brilliant, boiling light of the sun with our naked eyes without destroying them, so also we cannot in our raw state look at the God who dwells in the unapproachable light of His all-consuming holiness without doing irreversible and eternal harm to ourselves. Now, all of this should deeply disturb us. For how often have you, have I, have we, Uzziah-like, entered into the very presence of God, even perhaps in this place, in worship, sat before His powerful, wonderful Word from another world, as we're doing now, and handling things such as the communion elements that He declares are holy, and all the while presuming that it is our perfect right to be in His presence without thinking at all about His grace. When you came to church today, what was on your mind? Did you come to worship the high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy? Did you come to be lifted up to heaven by the prayers and praises in Zion and to sit under the judgments of God's Word? Or did you come simply to be gripped once again by that religious feeling that church attendance often invokes, or even to be entertained by the music or the preacher, just as the people of Ezekiel's day came to Him to be entertained? Listen to God's description of His people in Ezekiel 33. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words. To them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. They come, in other words, to be entertained. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. But they will know someday that a prophet has been among them. Is it possible, my beloved, that some of us came to church today simply to be entertained by the preacher's words, or to visit and to fellowship with friends, with no real thought that this place is to be primarily a house of worship and a house of prayer? Is it possible that we have not given God His rightful due? Where is honest, reverential awe of the living God in the 21st century church? Where is the trembling that should occur as we read of His threatenings to the one who does not love and serve Him? Where is the man? Is he here? Where is the woman? Is she here? Where is the boy? Where is the girl? Are they here? Where are they, I ask, who are conscious that they are right now in the presence of the lofty, holy God who inhabits eternity, and who is a consuming fire to his enemies. The story is told of Alfred Smith, one time governor of New York State, who was prevailed upon on one occasion to speak at a convention banquet attended almost entirely by out-of-state conventioneers who, as the writer who writes up the story says, obviously had at best a supercilious, condescending, semi-inebriated half-interest in him. It was evident to all who possessed even a modicum of appreciation for the conditions of the moment that Governor Smith was being treated by them as some kind of fun joke. And this was confirmed when the Toastmaster, after a flippant, jocose introduction, climaxed his remarks with, "And now, boys, I give you a great guy, Al Smith." Now, Governor Smith was the last man in the world to insist on empty form or idle ceremony, but sensing an affront to his office, he responded briefly and tersely, "Gentlemen, when I was a little boy on the East Side, my father took me one day to a great civic parade. I held his hand tightly, and I thrilled as battalion after battalion of infantry marched past to stirring drum and martial music. Suddenly, my father stiffened, and I felt almost electricity pass from his hand to mine. 'Son,' he said, 'take off your hat. The governor of New York is passing by.' I took off my hat. 'Gentlemen, the governor of New York bids you good night.' And he left the platform and walked out the door." Are there times, do you suppose, dear hearts, are there times when God simply wants to walk out on congregations who think they can meet God on middle ground that is comfortable, where he is simply a good guy, rather than to meet him in adoring silence and with the reverential fear that befits the undeserving sinner standing in the presence of infinite majesty? Have we come to think of our God so much as our buddy or our pal that he is no longer really our God, the high and lofty one? I think I hear Isaiah saying to us, "Get it straight, Jerusalem. You better not monkey around with the everlasting God who dwells in the most prominent place, whose name is holy." We have considered now the lofty place where God sits upon his heavenly throne in incomparably awesome transcendence. We have seen that Isaiah tells us three basic facts about our God's loftiness. First, that he sits enthroned in the high and lofty place. Second, that he inhabits eternity as the God who knows neither beginning nor ending. And third, that his name is holy, which means that he is holy, so transcendently holy that even sinless seraphs have to cover themselves in his presence. So transcendently holy that no sinful man can stand uninvited in his presence. Hence, we must be ever aware that we sinful creatures of this world are not his equal, and that we have no right to approach him in worship in our raw, natural state. Consider with me now the second theme of Isaiah 57:15, the theme of God's lowliness. Where does God live? Well, as we have noted, Isaiah says that our God lives in the high and lofty place. This fact is disturbing enough, for it means that we cannot come into his presence at all, apart from aid coming to us from outside of ourselves. He is beyond our reach, infinitely so, unless we have an advocate of some kind who can bridge the infinite distance between us. But the second part of Isaiah's statement disturbs me equally as much as the first, for I confess that there are large times in my life, as I said earlier, when I prefer to meet God on middle ground, and I am simply not comfortable when Isaiah informs me that in addition to his high and lofty place, the other place he lives is in the place of the contrite. And that if I would meet him at all, I must meet him there. In Isaiah 66:2, he even declares in even more explicit terms, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Let's investigate this second portion of the text with great care, as if it were a gold mine, and again, mine it for its treasured ore. The first thing I want you to understand is that the Hebrew word translated contrite here literally means crushed. And it describes one who has been spiritually crushed. Crushed. One understands with his mind what contrite means, but one experiences with his entire being what crushed means. Crushed suggests pain, remorse, brokenness, dejection at the end of oneself. And who are the crushed of Isaiah 57:15? The crushed are those who have come to grips honestly with the total, ultimate sinfulness of themselves. Isaiah 6 again helpfully illustrates this for us. For when Isaiah saw the glorified Son of God in all of his glory, and heard the seraph singing of his transcendent holiness that fills the whole earth, he cried, "Woe is me, that is, I stand under divine judgment, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is very instructive, for what Isaiah is telling us is that he had never seen himself as he really was until he had seen the awesomely terrible glory of the Holy God. And when he did come to grips with the incredible moral dimensions of the living God, he felt crushed by the inescapable weight of the sheer godness of God, the weight of his glorious grandeur, particularly the grandeur of his holiness. What is the lesson in this for you and for me? It is this. When we truly understand who God is and what he is like and where he dwells, we suddenly realize that we fall infinitely short of his expectations for us. We can no longer be happy with ourselves. We know we need to recalibrate our opinion about ourselves. We realize that we don't belong before him by right of place or birth or of nature in our raw natural state. We suddenly realize that no worship experience, I repeat, no worship experience is real apart from the recognition that one is nothing before God unless he is bathed in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. I suddenly understand that I must really mean it when I sing, "And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness." The second thing I want you to note here is that Isaiah's declaration is really just a further revelation of God's infinite grace. For when he comes to you in your crushedness, you will find him there with you, crushed and broken too. Will you look with me at Isaiah 53:5? There, Isaiah informs us that in God's incredible love for you, when he in the person of his son came to dwell with you, he came as the one who was bruised for your transgressions and who was crushed, the same word, who was crushed for your iniquities at Calvary. Now, what design, what purpose lies behind Christ's willingness and desire to come and to dwell with the lowly and contrite in spirit as himself, the crushed one? We must be extremely careful when we answer this question, for we have no right to determine for him his reasons for doing what he does. We must let him always inform us of his motives for doing what he does. And here he clearly informs us. Look at the text. He states quite clearly that he, the crushed one, comes to crushed ones in order to revive them, to quicken them, to raise them up, to give them new life and new hope. In this single, simple statement, we are informed of the source of all true spiritual life in the church. It is to be found only in Christ. True spiritual life, indeed all true spiritual renewal, comes from none other than the crucified and risen Christ, the high and lofty one who is himself and has ever been the baptizer of his people. It is he and he alone who can revive and quicken the crust of this world. And his outpouring of revivification and quickening, Isaiah tells us, comes only to one with a particular heart attitude that has been graciously implanted within him. And what is that heart attitude? Hear him again. It is singularly significant that he states he comes not only to the crushed, but to those who are lowly in spirit to revive them. I tell you, my beloved, the Church of Christ needs the gale of the reviving Spirit of Christ sweeping through her limbs today, calling her back to forsaken revealed truths, lifting up her fallen hands, strengthening her weakened knees, fanning her smoking flax back into a bright and warming flame, infusing her with boldness and courage, and empowering her to attempt great exploits for God. If that gale is not presently ours, it is doubtless because we are not sufficiently low in the dust before him. Are you in a state that may justly be labeled lowly in spirit? If not, guess what's wrong? You're not sufficiently low before him and hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. For if you were, our Lord has declared that God will fully satisfy your hunger and your thirst. My friends, I must remind you that your God looks not primarily at your outward dress, but at your hearts. I must ask you, what does he see when he looks beyond your dress and your best Amy Vanderbilt social decorum? Does he see hearts conscious that apart from his grace, they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Does he see hearts beating in true humility before him? Does he see hearts that understand without him one can do nothing? Or does he see proud and haughty spirits insisting on their own autonomy and on having their own way? Dear ones, do you want genuine renewal in your church? Of course you do. Then cry out to him not only today, but also continually for that lowliness of spirit before him that alone he honors with his presence. Importune heaven for new depths of humility before him in order that he might revive you and regale you with his power from on high. For we have his word on this matter, both in the Old and New Testaments. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Spirit of the living Christ, I pray, descend upon this church and humble us in the dust before you. I close now with a final summary about this text as a whole. I have informed you in the most fragile of words what Isaiah says about the two places where God lives. He lives in the high and lofty place where he sits in his dreadful transcendence, where our only proper response is to worship and to adore him through the merits of Christ's doing and dying. And he lives in the lowly place in his amazing condescendence among the spiritually crushed people of this globe who bow before him in contrition and humility and cry out for his gifts of grace in Christ. So both to believer and to unbeliever gathered in this place today, I would admonish you, in these two places, find your God. For only in these two places does he live, and only in these two places will you ever find him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, having considered the places where you live, we thank you that we can know you, the infinite God, personally, even in the midst of our knowledge of our own unworthiness and sin. And even as we know that when the desires of your great heart have been so freely opened to us, we have been so slow to worship you in reverence and in awe. Tonight, I thank you for the mighty truths that you have flashed, even if only for a moment, before our eyes from this text in Isaiah. We pray for your gracious presence in our lives, that drawn by the sweetness of your grace and the bliss of your beauty, we may turn our eyes and hearts away from the deceptive and dying, but oh so alluring lights of this world. May we know you enough to long after you. And longing for you, may we know you even better. Grant us such heart desire for you that our greatest passion in life will be to know you better than we know anyone or anything else in this world, and to enjoy you more than we enjoy anyone or anything else in this world, more than our spouses, more than our children, more than our homes, more than our jobs. Give us while we sit before you now, acknowledging the depth and the greatness of our own unworthiness and of our many sins and shortcomings, give us the awareness of the great ocean of your love sweeping over us and covering our sin. Be with us throughout our days. Turn all of our sadnesses to joy. Quiet our inner turmoil and give us your peace that passes all understanding. And all this we ask through our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.